In the late 1930s, there was a scholar, and there continues to be a scholar, by the name of John Hick. And John Hick confessed faith in Jesus Christ. He later described it as a powerful evangelical conversion to fundamentalist Christianity. And for several years, he gave every indication of having become a Christian. This was until about 1950. In 1950, he started questioning whether or not the Bible was inerrant. And then he began to question whether or not there had been a virgin birth in the 1960s. And then the incarnation. And now he says things like, my own thinking has a good deal in common with Buddhism. He's gone from claiming to be a Christian fundamentalist to claiming to be what's called a pluralist. A pluralist is someone who believes that all religions are ultimately true. In his case, he argues that the different religions are celebrating a different aspect of the divine reality. And so the Buddhists contemplate the mystery of being independent of desire, and Muslims understand God as totally other, and Christians consider the human side of divinity. All of them, in Hick's view, are grasping some facet of the ultimate reality, but none of them actually have an exhaustive and true understanding. A problem with Hick and other pluralists is that fundamentally they reject Jesus Christ as who he claims to be. John Hick implicitly claims that Jesus Christ is a liar. That when Jesus Christ claimed that he was God, he didn't really mean it. Because Hick refuses to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. He wants to claim that Zarathustra and Moses and Buddha and Jesus, Muhammad and Swedenborg, and all of the other religious leaders are equally accurate, but equally false. It's only the great John Hick who is able to pick through their teachings and to discern what is true among the rubble. This places John Hick as the superior judge over all religions. And for our purpose, it means that a minor religious philosopher whose works will be out of print within years of his death, stands in judgment of Jesus Christ. And so let us turn to our Bibles, because in Matthew 12, 22 through 37, Jesus Christ will be discussing such an attitude that allows there to be many sides, an attitude that allows there to be many ways to God. This again is in Matthew 12, 22 to 37. Please listen as I read. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all of the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you be evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now last week what we did is that we carefully considered what it was that Isaiah the prophet had to say about Jesus. That he had come to preserve the bruised reed and the smoking wick. We also talked about how the Jewish theologians were confused by the servant passages, which sometimes speak of the nation of Israel, and sometimes speak of David, and sometimes speak directly of Jesus Christ. And Matthew had provided for us, in this passage from Isaiah that we looked at last week, he had provided it for us so that we could continue to understand what it is that Jesus is doing, and so that we can understand what is going on in our passage today. Matthew wanted us to understand how it was that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. And so what happens in our narrative today is that Jesus has healed a man who was demon-possessed. And part of the demon's abuse against the person that he was possessed is that he had made him mute and blind. Now, it's possible that the demon had caused the man to harm himself in some way, so that he was blinded and unable to speak through self-harm. The reason that this must be considered is that you'll notice that Matthew says Jesus healed the demoniac, rather than just merely casting out the demon. Regardless, the crowd is impressed by Jesus' miracle. And they say, could this be the Son of David? The Jews were hoping for the Son of David as the Messiah because they were reading passages like Ezekiel 37:24, where we read, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now perhaps you hear a slight echo from the passage that we considered last week. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. What Matthew is doing here is Matthew is telling us that Jesus, as the servant son of David, is also the healing and suffering servant of Isaiah. He's taking several motifs from the Old Testament, and he's showing them how they all work together in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the syntax of the question, could this be the son of David, from the Jewish audience, tells us that they were expecting an answer of no. But it's still an honest question. They're still putting forward the question, could this be the son of David? They are wondering if Jesus might not be the expected son of David. They had been taught and they believed that the Messiah was to be a military leader like David. And they had expected the Messiah to come and to save them from the oppression of the Romans and the Gentiles in general. But Jesus will go on in our passage today, and he will tell us that he has come to fight a very different enemy this time. The Jews' question is tentative, but it is an honest question. These folks were not followers of Jesus Christ. They were not committed to following after Jesus. But they are beginning to wonder who Jesus is, and where he has the power from to do these miracles and to do these great things. Now sometimes as Christians, we speak of people who are asking honest questions about Jesus and Christianity as seekers. Now by the way, I'm not going to suggest that we change our church service in any way or change the way that we worship God so that we might be sensitive to people who are seekers. But at the same time, we do need to be ready to answer curious people's questions about Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to do it in a careful, biblical, and loving way. Because the Holy Spirit may have begun to work in that person's life. So that when they have these questions, the Spirit will continue to work with them as we attempt to answer them from the Word of God. Now part of the reason that we have to be prepared to do this is because the world, the flesh, and the devil are also very ready to answer those same questions. And we'll see this in a moment. Because in verse 24, the Pharisees have an answer. The Pharisees have an answer to whom it is and to what it is that Jesus Christ has come to do. And their answer is, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now if you remember from chapter 9, the Pharisees have already made this claim about Jesus. And the reason that they're forced to say this is that nowhere in the New Testament does anybody question whether or not Jesus is doing legitimate miracles. When someone's healed of leprosy, there's no question in anybody's mind. This isn't like the charlatans in our day where someone stands up and stumbles across the stage and you know, they get held by the faith healer and then they get quickly walked back to their wheelchair. We're talking about people getting fingers back, people who are missing eyeballs being healed. We're talking about real healings. And so the Pharisees have to explain how this is possible. How is it possible that Jesus is doing these legitimate healings, that he's casting out demons? Well, they have an answer. And their answer is that Jesus Christ is a sorcerer, or he's a wizard, or he's a male witch. They're saying, yes, Jesus is healing and casting out demons, but his source of authority and his power is demonic rather than God. Now, before we move on, we'll be speaking about the devil today. The Bible teaches that there are godly angels that serve God, and that there are fallen angels. The fallen angels are those who have rebelled against God. The fallen angels are demons, and their head is Satan, or Beelzebub, or the evil one. We've bumped into Satan prior to this. If you remember, it was Satan who tempted Jesus Christ in chapter 3. And he's mentioned in the Lord's Prayer as the evil one. And it is his demons that Jesus has been casting out. And the Pharisees knew about Satan from the Old Testament. And what the Old Testament teaches us is that there are two great spiritual powers in the universe, God and the devil. God is the vastly superior power, but Satan has a subordinate power on earth. You see, the devil won the right to ruling over this planet through the temptation of Eve and Adam. When our father Abraham sinned, he loosed death onto our humble little planet, and he handed the power of sin and death and the fear of death over to the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the father of all lies. Satan has no creative power. He can't create things. He can only twist things created by God. You see, his power is subordinate. His power is beneath that of God. Satan rejoices in death, in maiming, and destruction of the good things that God has made. Now I want you to hold these things in mind as we consider Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Jesus is laying out a very theologically rich and very reasonable argument, which assumes the Old Testament theology of Satan and God. There are only two sides to the battle of good and evil. In Jesus' day, one could be a worshiper of the God of the Old Testament, or one could worship Satan in his many guises, Zeus, Jupiter, Buddha, Baal, or whomever. It doesn't matter. At the same time, there were only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the rest of the world. Listen to our passage. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus gives us a pithy proverb here. And like many proverbs, it is ultimately true. And what I mean by this is that some kingdoms and some households might have some dissension, even a smattering of civil war, and still stand. But Jesus here is speaking of a fundamental division, an ultimate and radical division. Jesus is speaking of a house where there is unmitigated hatred towards the two parties, and a realm where there are two people who are claiming to be in line for the throne, and they are engaged in a life and death struggle for that throne. That there can only be one king in one kingdom. There's no possibility for compromise in the war that Jesus Christ is talking about, and in the kingdom that is being divided that Jesus tells about. Now, because Jesus is healing and casting out demons, he is proving that he is in a life or death struggle with Satan. Now, Satan might allow the occasional casting out of demons for his own purposes. Satan might allow a wizard to cast out a demon. But Satan cannot be allowing Jesus' onslaught against him. Jesus is casting out demons right and left. He is healing. He is preaching the kingdom. He's obeying the law. If Satan were to support these things, he would soon have no kingdom. And so Jesus is arguing that from a mere sense of self-preservation, Satan has to be fighting against him. Because Jesus is doing too much against him. And Jesus goes on to add, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And by the way, the "they" means demons here. The demons are going to judge the Pharisees in the sense that the demons at least have a self-knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is that the Pharisees are purposely rejecting. What Jesus is doing here is he's making the none too subtle argument that if your sons, who are following the same law that I am, worshiping the same God in heaven that I am, are casting out demons, how is it that you accuse me of being in league with the devil when I'm doing the very same thing that your sons are doing? When we'll return to verse 28 in a moment. We're going to skip over 28 for a second. Because Jesus is attaching his argument in verse 29 to his point of 25 to 27. So let's look at 29 for a moment. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus is saying, look, if the whole world is the realm of Satan, if Satan has the power over death and sin, why is he letting me cast out demons, raise the dead, and heal the sick? Well, the answer is because I have bound him, and I am out here plundering the house of Satan because I have the power to do so. I am in a battle with Satan, and I am winning, because I can cast out demons and heal sickness and death. Now let's note that Jesus is speaking of his own power here. Jesus has severely limited the power of Satan by refusing to fall into temptation. Do you understand theologically what it was that Satan was trying to do there? Satan had started his battle by tempting Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin. And Satan's hope was that when he went after Jesus, I can take care of this whole problem here. If I can get Adam to sin, and I can get Jesus to sin, I've won the whole war. But Jesus defeated Satan at the temptation. And that began the limitation of Jesus' power. Of Satan's power that Jesus is talking about here. Now Jesus will further defeat Satan at the cross. That means at this moment in history right now, Satan is bruised, he is battered, and he is beaten, yet he is still powerful. He is still the reigning prince of this earth. He's lost all of the important battles. We can say that he has lost the war, and that Jesus is currently in the stage of doing mop-up. But Satan is still in the trenches, and he's fighting minor skirmishes. Now those minor skirmishes seem pretty important to us because we're involved with them. But Satan is beaten, and he is bound. Not completely. That will come at the end of the ages. Now there's something else that we need to speak of, and that is in the last 100 or 50 or so years, it has been taught that Christians should attempt to bind Satan. And this doctrine, it's among our Pentecostal and Charismatic friends. It's among some fundamentalists and evangelicals. And what is being taught is that we have the power through Christ to bind Satan. Now, as your pastor, I want to warn you of this and tell you to be very careful in this sort of thing. The first reason is that in the Lord's Prayer, we are not taught or told to bind Satan, but rather to ask that we be protected from the evil one. In general, it is better to pray for protection than it is to attempt to bind. Now, the reason for this is, one of the reasons for this is that it is extremely unusual for Christians to actually know what Satan and his minions are up to in more than a general sense. Satan is not all-powerful, nor is he all-knowing. He doesn't have demons in every corner. Satan rules by God's permission. And as we've seen exhibited in the story of Job, Satan must seek permission to cause trouble with believers. What this means is that as believers, we need to be very careful about saying that we want to bind Satan, because we don't know exactly what Satan is up to, and we may not necessarily understand how and why it is that God has given Satan permission to do what he is doing. And because of that, I think it is much better for us to allow God to do the binding and the forbidding. Let us instead flee to Christ and beg him for protection. And let's let Jesus worry about things like binding the strong man. Satan is no more than a servant. Now, he's a nasty and evil servant, but he's still a servant. Now, please, friends, let us not forget that Satan and his demons are real. There is no need for us to seek them out or to attempt to study their ways and their powers. We have one true source of information about demons, and that's the Bible. I have met Christians who, when there have been pockets of demon possession, even in the United States, who have begun to try to learn things about demons from demons. Now the problem is that Satan is the father of lies, and demons can't provide you accurate information about their powers, about what they're doing, or anything of that nature. No one in the Bible holds long conversations with demons. And so, though we need to understand that they are real, and that they do have influence on the planet Earth, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. And we need to keep our focus on the power of God. If Satan's power is the fear of death, and we start messing around with the occult and trying to understand it and understand the powers of Satan, we increase the power of Satan by becoming afraid of him. It is much better for us instead to worship Jesus Christ and to flee to him for protection. Look with me to verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to grasp a very subtle point that has occurred in the entire paragraph that I've been reading here. The crowd has asked if Jesus is the son of David, and they expect a military leader who will set up an earthly kingdom. And what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks in military terms. He speaks of kingdoms. He speaks of Satan's kingdom. He speaks of binding Satan, of plundering his house, the kingdom of God, and taking sides in a great war. Jesus is implicitly claiming the Davidic throne, but the arena of his conquest is not merely earthly Israel and the Roman occupiers. Jesus is engaged in a global battle. Jesus is engaged in a battle against the whole realm of Satan. And the entire realm of Satan is the planet Earth. We know that Jesus is speaking of a global battle here from verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, he has divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? You see, what the Old Testament had taught was that Israel was the one outpost on the planet Earth that had a relationship with the God of the universe. The rest of the world, the rest of the nations were in darkness. So what has happened when Jesus Christ comes is that there has been an intensifying of the battle between the servants of God and the rest of the world. And there are only two sides in this battle. There are those who are with Jesus and those who are against Jesus. There are those who are with Satan and those who are with Jesus. There's only two sides to this great battle. And the battle is for the entire kingdom of Satan. Now in verse 28, which we're going to go back up to now, Jesus makes an audacious claim. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Jesus is claiming that the kingdom of God has come. Because he is casting out demons by the Spirit of God. The Son of David has come to establish the kingdom of God. Now, in a few weeks, we will speak much more about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the parables. But here, Jesus' point is that the kingdom has come. There has been a great shift in history. Things have changed. Satan doesn't have all of the power that he had 50 years prior to that. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God by his work on earth. And again, there are only two sides to this battle. Those who embrace Jesus as the God-man and repent of their sins and enter into the kingdom of heaven, and those who follow after the devil. Now, it has become popular among Christians and non-Christians to take the pluralist position that I described that John Hick has in my introduction. But Jesus Christ will have none of this. There are only two sides to this great battle between those who are in rebellion against God and those who are in the kingdom of God. This means that Zarathustra, the Buddha, Muhammad, and Swedenborg, all those who reject Jesus Christ are actively supporting the kingdom of Satan. And lest we forget Jesus' statement, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no fence sitting on this war. You don't get to have a Swiss bank account in this war. There's no place of neutrality. There's only all-out war. This means that God is not impressed by religious agnostics, those who claim, "I just don't have enough information to make the decision." God doesn't buy that argument. And at the same time, God is not impressed by a pluralist argument. Well, Jesus had a little piece of the truth over here, and, you know, the Mormons have a little piece of truth over here, and you can kind of all... No, that's not it at all. There are only two sides. There are only two ways to live, a way of death and a way of life, and there is a great difference between the two ways. That is the teaching of this passage. Now, perhaps you've come here today and you are a seeker. You are someone who is seriously considering the claims of Jesus Christ. That you're asking questions. And what Jesus is telling you is that you are either for him or against him. Jesus is not like a politician that you can vote for and you can say, "Well, I really like his ideas about Social Security. I'm not so excited about his ideas with the S-CHIP program." This isn't a la carte. This isn't that you can support the guy, but you want to reject part of the message. You cannot say, "I like what Jesus has to say about loving your neighbor as yourself. But you know, I get a little bit queasy when he starts talking about sin and hell." You see, Jesus doesn't allow that sort of argument. He rejects the possibility of embracing a portion or a part of his message. You are either for him or you are against him. And Jesus' message is simply that humans have sinned against a holy God, and God will punish us eternally for our sin unless we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can make these radical claims because He Himself is the Son of God. And He Himself died so that all who will believe in Him might be saved. Now, if you have any questions about this today, please come and talk to me. Give me an opportunity to answer these questions before the Pharisees get to you, before the world, the flesh, and the devil provides answers, because I would be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on in our passage, and He warns the Pharisees. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What we have to do now is we have to delve into a passage which is a warning to those who claim to be believers. Jesus is not speaking to a group of Zeus worshipers. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who claim to be a part of the Jewish community. They claim to have a faith based on the Word of God. They have experienced some of the specific grace of God. Their sons can cast out demons. God has answered their prayers. They have the law. Now, until the coming of Jesus, they have every appearance of being a believing Jew. But you see, Jesus has come to the nation of Israel, and He is forcing every Israelite to reassess their loyalty to the Word of God. Because before Jesus came, it was acceptable to hold diverse opinions about the Messiah. Some Jews thought that Jesus was going to come and overthrow the Romans. Some argued that He would come and He would purge the Sadducees out of the temple. Some even questioned whether or not there were three Messiahs. You had the Son of David, you had the priest, and you had the prophet. But with the coming of Jesus, the freedom to have opinions about who the Messiah was and what it was that the Messiah would do began to be limited. And the reason for this is that Jesus Christ had come to do all of those things, and the Holy Spirit was testifying to each believer that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that Jesus Christ was the one who is going to fulfill the law. Now, even the great John the Baptist was allowed by the Holy Spirit to be puzzled by who Jesus was. Do you remember that? We spoke of it several weeks ago. It was okay for John the Baptist at that time to be puzzled about who Jesus Christ was. But you see, as Jesus continues to bring in the kingdom, there is a narrowing of the possibility of what the Word of God can mean about the Messiah. As Jesus advances the kingdom, the testimony of the Holy Spirit begins to focus believers' hearts to submit to and to believe in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says that they can speak a word against the Son of Man. It was okay for people to be puzzled about who Jesus was. It was okay for them to ask questions about Jesus until the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus is the Messiah. Until the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ to behave as the Messiah. There was no way for anyone to tell that He was the Christ. You know, you could walk right by Jesus in His carpentry shop and never known that He was the Messiah. But you see, the Holy Spirit had begun to work. The Holy Spirit had empowered Jesus Christ to do miracles. The Holy Spirit was beginning to work on the hearts of the believing Jewish community. And the time of confusion as to who Jesus Christ was coming to an end. And this is where we come to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Pharisees watched Jesus heal a blind and mute man who was demon-possessed, and claimed that Jesus did it through the power of Satan, they had denied the witness of the Spirit of God in their hearts. The witness of the Spirit of God in front of them. Jesus argues that they are not only being unreasonable, but the reason that they are being unreasonable is because in their heart of hearts they know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they are rejecting Him. These Pharisees had tasted the heavenly gift, the Word of God, and the powers of the Kingdom of God, and they are rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit within themselves. And it is this ultimate rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin that Jesus warns us about occurs when someone within the believing community cognitively believes in the truth about God. They see the miracle of the gospel worked out in others' lives. They know the truth of the Bible, and they beat the witness of the Holy Spirit down in their own hearts for the purpose of believing a lie. The universal testimony of Scripture is that some people will confess faith. They will cognitively believe the claims of Christ. They will join the church, but their hearts, their fundamental nature, has not been changed. They have no true affection for the things of Christ. John writes of it this way, "They went out from us, but they were not for us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You see what John's talking about? He's talking about people who sat in the church. People like the Pharisees who had the Word of God, who had the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and yet those hearts fundamentally remained unregenerate. Now, let us for a moment as a congregation tremble under this. Some among the Jews did not truly have the faith in the Word of God. And the teaching of John and of Paul and of the book of Hebrews is that some of us, even me, some of us may not have true faith in Jesus Christ. God, that might not be so. But what shall we do with this warning? This is not a warning that we can throw casually away. What shall we do with this warning? Let us take great care for our souls. Jesus has reminded us that we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our church covenant, we promise together to live carefully in this world. As Christians, let us have a great faith in our eternal security while constantly proving our salvation by our hatred for the kingdom of Satan and our affection for the things of God. Let us discipline ourselves to come together each Sunday morning and worship Jesus together. You see, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is often witnessed to first by the person leaving the church. I don't mean here just Andover Baptist Church. I mean leaving the preaching of the Word of God, the worshiping of God in a congregation. They begin to witness that they were not truly among us because of a steadfast refusal to worship with other Christians at all. Please, this is why faithful church attendance is so important. Not because your salvation is dependent on coming to church. It's not. The issue is that the church is the place where people testify about the truth of Jesus Christ. And outside the church is a place where people lie about Jesus Christ. When we are away from the worship as a congregation, we become susceptible to the lies of the world. We become susceptible to believing the Pharisee's story. Jesus' power is through the evil one. There was no Jesus. He wasn't really a man that was God. He was just a confused rabbi. That's the lies of the world. And when we are away from the church, we can become susceptible to those lies. Now, if there is someone among us whose conscience is burdened by my preaching style, by our doctrinal statement, so that you feel driven away from the worship of God as a congregation because of who we are as a church or who the leadership of the church is, I beg you to consider look for another church. I desperately want this church to grow and to prosper, but not at the cost of your soul. We have to find a place where we can worship God, a place where the truth of God is told in a way that we can believe, so that we might not be tempted to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, another way that we can begin to decline into this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that we can refuse to believe what God teaches us about Himself in the Bible. You know, I've never met anyone who thought that God is love is a bad idea. Everybody thinks that's great. There are other verses of Scripture. Let me read you one. God is a consuming fire. Lots of people don't like that. I don't particularly like it sometimes as well. You see, God being a consuming fire and God being love is something that we have to try to believe both of. Sometimes we are tempted when we read the Bible and the Spirit testifies to us that God is love, we are tempted to not believe that God is also a consuming fire. What we do is we reject a portion of Scripture. Now, I don't mean here just misunderstand. I misunderstand some portions of Scripture. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what I'm talking about is that we reject a passage of Scripture as a lie about God. I think we all are tempted to this sin. And when this happens, when we come to a passage of Scripture and we just can't believe it, we have to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let us also, if we want to avoid this sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, let's not tell ourselves lies about Jesus. Do you remember John Hicks, who I discussed in the introduction? First he rejected portions of the Bible. Then he rejected the virgin birth. Then he rejected the incarnation. He went from claiming that Jesus was God to claiming that he was a stupid carpenter who just had some of the truth. Now, I know each one of us is tempted to doubt Jesus and his claims, and that includes me as your pastor. I have moments of doubt. I have moments when the flesh whispers into my ear, it's not true. The flesh whispers to all of us blasphemies of the Son of Man. And what we must do when that occurs is that we must confess it as a sin and we must flee to Jesus. We must fight that deadly battle against the flesh because we've joined Jesus' side. And so we cry out, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Now, perhaps there is someone among us who has a tender conscience. And that as you've been sitting here contemplating this, you are afraid that you have fallen into this horrible sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that fear of this sin is healthy. God punishes sin with more sin. If we embrace self-deception, God punishes us with more self-deception. This means that if you are afraid of having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you still have an opportunity to repent. The person who needs to be most afraid of this sin is the one who has no fear of it. The Pharisees' feathers were not ruffled by Jesus Christ. Their self-confidence was too great. They had tasted of the good things of God, but they had no fear of God. Listen to Jesus' words as he attempts to stir them up to fear. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers because he's trying to wake them up from their sinful stupor. The law and the prophets had told them that they had no good treasures in their hearts, that they had no good fruits. Yet in their sinful self-confidence, they are claiming that Jesus Christ is in league with the devil. They are calling good evil and evil good. The Pharisees are unwittingly proving that the Spirit of God has yet to transform their hearts to produce good works, because all they can produce is evil blasphemy against Jesus and His Holy Spirit. Now let us note that even though Jesus points to their fundamental nature as either evil or good, He holds them responsible for their sin, just as we are responsible for our sin. He tells us, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment." Even though the Pharisees have evil hearts, even though they have no good treasure for them to bring forward, they will still be judged by their careless words that come out of their mouths, just like we will. Jesus' point is that their words and actions spring from the condition of their heart. And their hearts are completely evil. We are responsible for our words because these words prove what is in our heart. We are responsible for our idle words because our idle words are true testimony of what it is that rules over our hearts. This must be, by the way, kept in mind when we consider the statement, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is not saying that mere words alone will justify us. Satan could read a beautiful passage of Scripture or a beautiful testimony, and it would mean nothing because it would be a lie. Words show us what the condition of our heart is. And the great change of our heart comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go out into the world tomorrow morning, and as we leave this place, let us remember what it is that have learned. We are at war. We are in uniform. We are fighting a battle. There are only two sides. There's not the green team, the blue team, and the yellow team. Only two sides. Jesus and Satan. We are either for him or we are against him. And we must not allow ourselves to tell lies about Jesus Christ in our hearts or with our lips. Finally, we must flee to Jesus Christ so that we might have a tree that produces good fruit. We have to flee to Jesus Christ and ask for the good treasure, so that we might not commit the sin, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We need to monitor our lips to make sure that our hearts are lining up with what we've learned in this passage today. And the way that we do that is by fleeing to Jesus Christ. And so let us turn to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, and our precious and blessed Lord Jesus Savior, we pray that none of us would blaspheme against Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there are those of us who are fearful of this, Lord, that we would repent of the sins that we can identify and that we would go forth with confidence that Your Son Jesus Christ has saved us and protected us from this evil thing. We pray, Father, that You will help us to monitor our words, Lord, so that we might do everything to glorify You. We pray, Father, that if there might be someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time or has heard the gospel in a new way and Your Spirit has begun a work within him, Lord, that You would complete that work through repentance. God, might we come back and worship You together tonight. Please, Lord, keep us safe as we go out into the world. We pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.